There have only been a few times in my life where I have been in situations where there have been extraordinary periods of super darkness, is what I'm going to call it. Times when, you know, perhaps it was an overcast night and you weren't anywhere near some civilization and you're kind of looking around and it is just total blackness. If it wasn't for the headlights of the car, perhaps, or a flashlight, you just couldn't see. There is an eeriness to those moments, is there not? Do you remember in your own minds times, maybe camping, maybe at other places that you've been, where you're away from electricity for a while, and all of a sudden you look up and, you know, it's just dark? Well, that has to do a lot with our text this morning. There are several miracles that occur when Jesus is on the cross. And let me just highlight them. We'll talk about them in a minute here a little bit more. There is what I think is a conversion of the centurion that's present. There is the tearing of the veil. And thirdly, there is the descent of darkness that occurs. And we're going to unpack that in just a little bit. But it's an extraordinary period of time. So follow with me as I look at this in Luke chapter 23. We'll begin reading at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. That is our text this morning. Going back to verses 44 and 45, we note here it was the sixth hour and darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour. This is a literal darkness that lasted for about 3 hours, from about 12 o'clock noon to around 3 o'clock p.m. This is repeated in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 45, and again in Mark, chapter 15, verse 33. It is also confirmed by some outside sources. Tertullian, around 200 A.D., informed his Roman readers concerning this event, said this, quote, "This wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this very day." Again, Origen and Eusebius both quote accounts from a historian, Phlegian of Tralles, who described an extraordinary darkness around the time of the crucifixion. Consider this event, how extraordinary it was. It was not simply an overcast day, and it was not an eclipse. Remember that the crucifixion took place around the time of the Passover, which coincides with a full moon. The full moon is on the wrong side of the earth to cause a solar eclipse. So it's not that. There also is an event here, verse 45, of a tearing of the veil. With this darkness, this tearing of the veil takes place inside the temple. This is the second miracle that happened on that day. The curtain of darkness was a miracle, and as well as the tearing of the veil. And it is a highly symbolic event. Let me give you some background on this veil. It's a magnificent piece of fabric, linen fabric embroidered with red, blue, and purple thread. Like the tabernacle in the wilderness, it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The holy place was the location of many sacred priestly duties. There was the replenishing of oil in the golden lampstand, the offering of holy incense on the altar of prayer. The Holy of Holies was behind the veil and strictly forbidden. It was the place originally of the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was, only accessible to the high priest once a year for ministry, and never entered without the presence of blood. This curtain and veil was actually a protection to the people. It was a protective barrier. You just did not approach God in a cavalier way and simply walking in. You could die in that regard. Moses gave tremendous instruction on this regarding the tabernacle for sure. The veil was approximately 30 feet wide and 30 feet high. 100 square yards of heavy material, almost an inch thick. It weighed hundreds of pounds. No person could tear it asunder. This is not some little wafy thing that somebody could just go up and tear. Matthew chapter 27, as well as Mark 15, note that it was torn from the top to the bottom. The ripping of the veil was something that only God can do from above. There are references to strange occurrences at the temple around the time of the crucifixion. We'll talk about that in a little bit later as well. The spiritual meaning is clear here. Jesus was the final offering for the people's sin. The entire Old Testament system had now come to an end. Here's the Hebrews writer in chapter 9, verse 26. He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he is now manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was done. There was nothing else to be added. Now unobstructed access was made available to God. That's the point here. The temple, the curtain being torn is now that we all have access. We all become priests. We all now have access to God himself. The unobstructed access was made available to God. And most people at this time never even saw the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies. But now the symbolic understanding there, we all now have that access. Verse 46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return and beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. There in this is the third miracle of the account here. It is the miracle of grace. Now many people responded to the horror of Christ's death with mourning. You've got that in verse 48. The crowds who came together for the spectacle when they observed what had happened began to return beating their breasts. The word spectacle here, perhaps they arrived hoping for some entertainment, but the bloody display and the cruel violence turned their stomachs. They were watching Jesus suffer in the darkness. One commentator put it this way, Jesus suffered in the darkness produced feelings of sorrow and fear. Thus some people went home with heavy hearts, maybe even lamenting the guilt of their own sin. Who knows what it was that they were feeling and sensing at that moment. The disciples had to be in a state of tortured sadness at this moment. How do they make sense of the past 3 years in view of this horrifying event? In verse 49, all the acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. Again, we note Luke, he's constantly featuring the outsiders. And here are the women again. They're right here, the devoted women being singled out again in Luke's gospel. They're there watching what's going on. But the centurion could not keep his silence. Verse 47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. This is the spiritual miracle here. This is the spiritual miracle. Whether this man wielded the hammer that pinned Jesus to the cross, or the lash that ripped his back, or crushed the thorns of the crown into his head, or simply gave the orders, he was culpable. And Luke mentions later on in the second volume, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the group of men that the centurion was numbered with. Note this, verse 23 of Acts 2, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. This is that centurion who's there, one of godless men who nailed him to the cross. Think of the horror of this for a moment. It's one thing to strap somebody to something like this to induce death, but to go through the process of actually pulling out spikes and nailing somebody to a piece of wood. Not that uncommon during the Roman times, but again, I've said to you, this is not the most common way people were put to death. The most common way was by a sword. This was an act of terror on one hand for the people who watched, and on the other hand, it was to prolong death, to make it an absolutely miserable way to end life in this world. And if this guy was the one that gave the order, or perhaps he was the one who wielded the hammer, we don't know. I mentioned, maybe he was the one that pushed the thorns into Jesus' head. I don't know. But he was there. He was there. Now, the question is asked about this guy, was it full repentance? I mean, did he really repent at this time? Not completely known, but he did make the testimony and he offered worship as well. Verse 47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God and saying, this man was certainly innocent. I think this man, as he stood in the darkness of the crucifixion, he saw the light at the end of the cross. And I note on this, God does great things at the foot of the cross. People's pride is poured out at the foot of the cross. There is no relational problem that exists between men and women and adults and children that cannot be resolved at the foot of the cross. It pours contempt on all our pride. It levels the playing field. And in view of what is there happening in front of us, we tend to back down off of our rigid positions. We find the way of love. I think there's some correspondence here to some of Luke's earlier comments in this book. All the way back in chapter 2, verse 32, it seems like a long time ago that we covered this in regards to Simeon, you know, that prophet. He said, in regards to the one that would be coming, the one that would be born, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Here is a Gentile that's present. He's declaring the greatness of God. In order for all this to happen, Jesus had to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Verse 46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Probably at the moment of the veil tearing. We know from other gospel accounts, Jesus said earlier, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, Mark 15. There's a profound mystery here. It's called the hyper mystery, a breach in the Godhead. Somehow, the Godhead fell apart that day. It came undone. Something that seemed unterrible became torn. Jesus addressed God as his Father, even when he was dying a God-forsaken death. The Son refused to let go of his eternal sonship. The moment of time when he becomes sin, where the Father turns away from him, he is still addressing him as Father. It was the testimony of his life. Chapter 2, verse 49, he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I would be about my Father's house? Again, chapter 3, verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, that is Jesus, in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. You see that relationship. Chapter 22, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Again in chapter 23, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And finally, we have it in verse 46 of the same chapter. Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He wouldn't let it go. He held on to it the entire time, even when the father broke ties. And then there is the committing of his spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. This is a direct quote out of David, Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Psalm 31, verse 5. That is the text. Now, how are we going to apply this in our life? Consider these points. Number one, do not miss the foreboding depth of meaning in regard to darkness descending upon the cross. Do not miss it. First of all, darkness is often used as a sign for evil. Often. In chapter 22, verse 53, Luke said this. He recorded Jesus, and here are his words. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. There's a foreboding sense of evil attached to a deep sense of darkness that's here. But secondly, it is a profound sign of sorrow and mourning. Here is the prophet Amos, chapter 8, beginning at verse 8. Regarding the land quaking, everyone who dwells in it will mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness to every man. I will make it like a time of mourning for then and then and only a sun. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. It's a profound sense of sorrow here. The sun turned to darkness. One writer put it this way, the sky began to weep for the death of the sun. It's a profound time of mourning. Thirdly, it is a sign of God's divine judgment, this darkness. The wrath of God upon human sin. The prophets spoke of divine wrath in several terms. Here you have it in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of cloud and thick darkness. I want you to note this text. There are three groupings here. Describing this day of distress, a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress. They're almost like one term put together, although they're two. A day of destruction and desolation, that's number two. But I want you to note number three, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and thick darkness. In this case, regarding the darkness, you have four words that are joined together to form that third part of that coupling together. Again, a day of trouble and distress, number one, a day of destruction and desolation, number two, and number three, a day of darkness and gloom, and a day of cloud and thick darkness. There's a repetitive nature that's going on there. It's for emphasis' sake. The writer is drawing us our attention to something. He's underscoring the darkness. The curse of God fell upon the sun. And utter darkness reminds of a solitary aloneness. Our senses become cloaked, and fear enters our soul. Last Sunday afternoon, Deidre and I left. We took our grandson Carter, and we rendezvoused with my daughter and her husband and her kids at the Dells in Wisconsin. I don't know if you've been there before. We only saw a small portion of the Dells, but we were in one of these water parks, of which I guess this region of the United States is the world capital of water parks, both indoor and outdoor, and we met at one of these colossal-type lodges, and had a couple days there with the family. Very nice time. If you ever want a family time, something really nice for kids, I mean, this has it all. And this particular place that we were, they had four of these water parks outside, which were not in use now, but four also inside, and they're just absolutely huge. And they have magnificent kinds of water slides with all different size inner tubes, or some you don't have any tube, some you do have a tube, and some are multiple person kinds of things. That wasn't the funnest part for me because of the rocking around. It was really kind of rough on my equilibrium, but I'm trying to be the good granddad, right? You know, I don't want to be a quote-unquote wet blanket, you know, as we're getting pummeled here in these things. But in a number of those rides, you enter these gigantic tubes, and it is absolutely pitch dark. I mean, you can't, I think it was the hardest thing for me because it was pitch dark, and I'm being tossed. I'm trying to focus on something to hold on to my equilibrium here as I'm going. There's nothing. You can't. But when you're in that situation, you know, you're opening your eyes as far as you can make them open. You're beyond wide open. You're looking for something, and there's nothing. This is one of the terrible things about coming under the judgment of God. We know of that judgment. It's been described, you know, as hell's fire and the lake of fire and the horror of all that. There is another aspect to it of the outer darkness. Outer darkness. I mean, nothing. It's part of the plight of the unbeliever, where God removes his presence or any vestige of it, and the only thing that's left is nothing and darkness. It's almost thick. You can almost cut it, it feels like. The curse of God here fell upon the Lord Jesus. And I thought about that. I was thinking about this sermon. I was thinking about that going through those rides and being in that utter darkness, the horror of what that means. Again, the motivation, especially for those of you that are in that class on Thursday night, of being able to talk with unbelievers and convey the truth to them. I mean, they don't realize what's one heartbeat away to be in that state. Our senses become cloaked in our fear, and fear enters our soul. Just experience that. This is what Jesus experienced for us, for those of us who know him. We have been saved from that horror, but for those who don't, it still awaits. The Hebrews writer puts it this way, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God," chapter 10, verse 31. Secondly, the tearing of the veil meant the end of God's eclipse before man and paved the way to access to God. Hallelujah. Here again is the Hebrews writer, chapter 9, verse 3, verse 8. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle was still standing. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope sure and steadfast, and one in which we enter within the veil. Chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, since we have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Here he is. He's looking at this event. We all now have access. I mean, as you study your Bibles and you look at this generation after generation with the presence of the tabernacle, later the temple, the symbolic meeting here where God was holding people back. It's almost like, just like Moses at the Mount at Sinai, don't touch the mountain. Don't walk up in here. And when they heard God's voice, they were terrified. You speak to him. We don't want to hear him anymore. They were so terrified. Now we have access. Before there was none, as a protection to us. There are some extraordinary things that are recorded in Jewish literature that happened after
the crucifixion.
Up to the time in which Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. What I'm about to share with you are references that come out of the Talmud, and there are two of them, and they both correspond with each other. The Talmud was compiled a little bit before AD 70 and also after AD 70. It is a commentary on the law. It also records historical events. Okay, so it's not scripture, but it is writing of antiquity around the same period of time. In the Talmud, Jewish writings note that there were strange occurrences that happened in the temple after Jesus' death and up to the time of the Roman siege ending in AD 70 in Jerusalem. There are four significant things in regards to the temple. Number one, the lot for the Lord's goat did not come up in the right hand of the priest. Jim talked about this in recent weeks. He's had the kids up here, and they're talking about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. Here's how they did this at the time of Christ. They would have two goats. One of them would be sacrificed. He would be put to death. The other one would become the scapegoat. The one who's dead, that dies, it's his blood that's being shed for the people. This symbolizes the propitiation of God, the wrath of God being appeased. The other goat, which is the scapegoat, symbolizes expiation, where our guilt is being taken away. That goat is let out, carries away all of the guilt and the sin of the people, never to return. So God has expunged our consciences as well. Okay? During that period of time, the way they would decide which goat became the one that was sacrificed were two stones, a black stone and a white stone. A black stone and a red, black stone? Yes. The black stone and the red stone. If the red stone came up, then that was the goat that would be put to death, the first one that they had. For 40 years in a row, the black stone always came up in the priest's hand. For 40 years. Okay? So, over that period of time, the odds against this, some have calculated at more than a trillion to one. 40 times. Secondly, there was also the miracle of the scarlet thread. A portion of a scarlet thread was tied to the goat to be sacrificed, and also a portion of it was tied to the temple door. It always turned white. I couldn't get this confirmed, but I think the idea here was that the red scarlet, which was around the goat to be sacrificed, a portion of that was put on the temple door and tied around it. Over time, it faded, and it became white. For 40 years, it never changed color. It always remained red. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white like wool." This was interpreted by the rabbis that the sacrifices were not being accepted. Thirdly, there was the miracle of the temple doors. The temple doors swung open every night on their own accord. It occurred for 40 years, beginning in AD 30. This is their writings, not Christian sources. And finally, there was the miracle of the temple menorah. The menorah went out every night for 40 years leading up to AD 70. That is 12,500 nights. The oil always ran out every single night. The oil and the light represented contact with God. His spirit was being removed. All these events signaled to the priestly class that impending judgment was about to take place. And that's how they understood it, and that's how they wrote about it later on as they look back on it with the destruction that happened in AD 70. I noted for you when we covered that part in Luke chapter 21, when we were looking at the Olivet Discourse and Jesus teaching on this point, I noted for you that even the Romans, when they were conquering the city, were seeing things in the heavenlies about heavenly hosts were actually leaving. Let us remove hence. There was something about it that was indicating judgment was on the land. And even the Romans saw it. Extraordinary things. But again, highlighting this idea, the temple is open. Access to God is no longer blocked. Finally, Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus, in the midst of banishment, called upon God the Father. At the moment he is under the supreme judgment of God, he entrusted himself to God. Stay with me on this. There are times when we feel abandoned. There are prayers that we have lifted up that it seems like God has not heard. Times when we've beseeched him about a circumstance in our family to change, or perhaps a disease to be removed, and it hasn't happened. And there's a sense, can I trust him? At the moment of supreme judgment, with a breach with the Father, God turning his back on the Son, Jesus gives himself to the Father. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That is the pattern for us. At the moment of time you feel the most despair in your life is the time to abandon yourself to God. The powers of darkness want you estranged. They want to fill your head with the idea, oh, God doesn't hear you. God doesn't care about your need. There are things that are more important than to deal with what's going on in your own life. And within Jesus' life, the very moment he is doing exactly what God wants him to do, he is suffering the most. How many of you have been there? The moment you were doing what you honestly believed this was what God wanted you to do, and you're taking a right cross across the face. The Lord Jesus is the example here. He took it. Every blow he took. And in the midst of those blows, he gave himself to the life giver. Because he believed the truth. He came to attest to the truth. And the powers of darkness want us to believe a lie. You're forgotten. He doesn't care about you. It's not, if he did, he would have done something to change the circumstance. I'm abandoned. I'm lost. The truth is, he's using these events in our life to make us into what he wants us to be. Fit vessels. With God's caring hand written all over our lives. In the midst of the supreme moment of sadness and abandonment, Jesus gave himself to the Father. That is what we must do. That is God's call upon our life. Jesus trusted God as even with the darkness all around him, and we must do the same when we feel desperate, when life happens to be draining from our bodies. All of us are going to know death. There's a moment in time where we will succumb to some form of disease where it's slowly eroding in our life. If God doesn't take us immediately, there will be this cutting back of resources, cutting back of ability to do certain things, which in the past, when we were young, we took for granted. For those of you that are younger, you don't even give it a thought. But the older we become, there's more of a limitation. We're not the same. It was me on those rides. 20 years ago, I wouldn't have given a thought of being turned upside down. By faith, yielding everything up to God. This is the way to live, and it is the way to die. Jesus gave up his body freely to death. Chapter 10, verse 17 and 18 of John. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from my Father." Again, chapter 19, verse 30, the same book. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." That idea of a yielding up is then repeated by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen, and he called out to the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It was said again by Polycarp, who followed right after the apostles. It was said years later by Martin Luther near his death. It was said by Philip Melanchthon, the chief student of Luther. It was said by John Huss. This is the way for every believer to die. Paul wrote to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 1, verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted in him until that day. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Community church, whatever is going on in your life at this moment, if the call of the Lord is abandon yourself to God, you'll find meaning as you look up at that cross. Just as those children were pierced, putting those little stickers all over that cross. There's meaning at the cross. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I give it all to you. If this is my lot in this life, I know you intend it for good. To make me into the woman or the man of God you want me to be." It's the way we live. It's the way we die. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Meditate with me. In Jesus' name.